Peter has just told us how important it is to be holy, God-fearing people. Again, holy means to be set apart for God's exclusive use. God-fearing, that's more than just a figure of speech. Oh, praise the Lord, hallelujah, she's such a God-fearing woman. You know, okay, no, really, it literally means God-fearing. We saw in verse 17 that if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth. We're supposed to be holy, God-fearing people. It's vitally important. Peter just told us that. The prophets had written of Christ in the scriptures and about the gospel that he would bring and how that gospel would be effective, how we would be included in that. And that was through the very brutal death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's how we experienced the gospel. That's how our sins were paid for. Because of this, Peter says, in light of this, because we need to be God-fearing, because the price of our salvation was so very high, because of our love for God, he's also made that point, then we need to be walking in purity of life. Now, Peter continues in verse 22 and says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. Notice that since, it's an assumption. I see in the scriptures, now this is not doctrine, this is just kind of my observation. I see in the scriptures that commandments kind of take one of three intensities. There's the suggestion, there's the, you know, you really should do this, or it'd be great if you did this, you know, strive to be like this. That's like a suggestion. And then there's the commandment, thou shalt do this. But even heavier, I think, than the commandment is the assumption. The assumption is, well, of course you've already done this, right? Those are the really convicting ones. Because it's not God saying, I want you to do this. It's God saying, I expect that you've already done this. Peter uses that that kind of expression when he says, well, since you have already, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. This is a given. You've already done this, right? Well, those assumptions, those are pretty heavy-duty commandments if you think about it. And what's the assumption? Well, he says that since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls, man, there's that purity of life because of our love for God, because of our fear of God, because of the high price of the blood of the Son of God purchasing us, because of that purity of life. Man, let's walk in purity. Well, Since you have done that, that's the assumption. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. So Peter tells us that the natural outcome of this purity in our lives will be love of the brethren. And again, love of the brethren, that's assumed. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. This is an assumption. This is, well, because you love God, because you fear God, because of the high price of the blood of the Son of God, then of course you've purified your life and you love the brethren. And you say, oh, well, I don't know about that whole purified my life thing, but I love my brother. I love my brother. I've got brethren, you know. I don't have any brothers, so it's really easy for me to say, yeah, every brother I have, I love. Yeah, I tell you, when we were growing up, I was always the strongest of my brothers, because I don't have any brothers. I always won every fight. I always won every argument. I can't remember a single time of talking with any of my brothers that I ever lost an argument. You know, I didn't have any. It's easy to love your brothers when you don't have any, but that's not what he's talking about. The brethren is a term that's used quite frequently in the New Testament. It started to be used right at the birth of the church. Now remember, the church was born after Jesus rose from the dead. In the first couple chapters of the book of Acts, we see the birth of the church. And from then on, you know, the church was not called the church very frequently. You say, well, of course not. They were called Christians. As I recall, the word Christian shows up in the Bible a sum total of 2 times. It's not something that we use very often biblically. But Christians in the church are called quite frequently the brethren. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, after the church was born, just in that one book of the Bible, the term brethren is applied to born-again believers in the church about 30 times, almost 30 times. They're called the brethren. They weren't even called Christians, you know, for years, until years later in the city of Antioch, when it was used as an insult. You know, the word Christian was actually used as an insult when it was first used. You know, oh, look at the little Christians, little Christ imitators, or the little versions of Jesus is what it was. The believers, the brethren, were first called Christians at Antioch. But more, way more than we're called the church, way more than we're called Christians, we're called the brethren. Now, when you go back and you look at this and you say, we assume you have a sincere love of the brethren, and then the commandment is fervently love one another from the heart. So there's an assumption, well, of course, if you're born again, you love the brethren. And the command is fervently love one another from the heart. Let's make this love intense. We are called to love the brethren. That means our brothers and sisters in Christ. That means the people in the church. That means every other born-again believer, we're called to love them. It's assumed that if we're Christians, that we love them. And the command is to fervently love them more, to love them from the heart. Now, again, like I said, it's not a suggestion. It's even beyond the commandment. It's the assumption followed up by the commandment to do it even more, to love the brethren. Now, here's something that may kind of throw you off your seat. The Bible makes it very clear in numerous places that if you don't love the brethren, you're not saved. It's that clear. It's that obvious. You say, I'm born again, but you hate another Christian. You're not a Christian. Now, that's not an interpretation. That's not an assumption I make. That is crystal clear in the Bible. You say, oh, you know, who would hate the brethren? Oh, a lot of people hate the brethren. People in the church hate the other people in the church. How many times have you found yourself saying or run into somebody that says, yeah, church would be a great place if it wasn't for these people? Yeah, I'd love to fellowship here if there was nobody else here. Yeah, Christians make me mad. I hate Christians. I hate hanging out with Christians. Wait a second. Beyond being incredibly judgmental and having a huge log in your eye, that's dangerous words. Those are very dangerous words. Remember what John said? Turn 2 books to the right, if you would. In the epistle of 1 John, in chapter 3, John makes this very clear to us. Now remember, John knows what he's talking about. John hung out with Jesus. John was this disciple that closer than any of the other disciples. You know, he was like Jesus' best friend kind of guy. And he saw the appearance of the resurrected Jesus. He saw the crucifixion. He saw the resurrection. He got all this instruction for all these years. He saw the glorified Jesus in the accounts of the book of Revelation. John knows Jesus better than you and better than me. And this is what John says. This is what John says. John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Let those words sink in. That's really heavy. We know that we've passed out of death into life, meaning we're born again, meaning our citizenship was transferred out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of God. We've passed out of death and into life. We know. How do we know? Because I was filled with the Holy Spirit and I fell onto the floor of the church. No. Because I pledged membership and got baptized in that other church. No. Because I confessed I was a sinner And I believed in my heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, being crucified to pay the price of my sin. And I believed that. Well, good. That's absolutely necessary for salvation. But how do you know that you're saved? How do you know? Because the Bible says that you must believe this in your heart. How do you know that you really believe it? I believe it with my mind. How do I know I believe it with my heart? John says you love the brethren. You love the brethren. You love other Christians. That's how you know that you're saved. And he goes on. And just in case, you know, some of us, when we read through the Bible, we skip things. Our brain kind of goes off. We think, oh, I got to get milk. And we miss that. John doesn't want us to miss it. So not only does he say, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He says, he who does not love abides in death. He doesn't just use the one side of it. He explains the other side of it too. Hey, if you don't love the brethren, you're not saved. That's what he's saying. And he goes on. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You hate you don't love the brethren, you abide in death. You hate the brethren, you're not saved. He goes on. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So he says, okay, it's really easy for us as Christians. Oh, I know I'm a Christian. I love the brethren. I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. I love you too from afar. I don't like you, but I love you. I don't want to be anywhere near you. I don't want to help you. I don't want to be around you. Oh, but I love you. Really? So that person's in need and you don't lovingly meet that need. All you are is a mouth lover. You know, you're saying you're loving with word or with tongue, but certainly not with deed. And he says, this isn't love. Verse 19, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. How many ways does he have to say it from verse 14 to verse 19? Look, loving the brethren is evidence of salvation. Doesn't get you saved. Don't misquote me and think that I'm preaching salvation by works. No, but the proof of your salvation, John says, is definitely love. And it's action. You know, love is a verb, and a verb is an action word. Love is an action. It's not I say I love you and go and leave me alone. It's I'm caring for you. I'm meeting your needs. I'm concerned about you. If you are in need of something I have, I'm giving it to you. It's love, loving the brethren. Again, number one, this is an assumption. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Since you love the brethren, he says to Christians. Why does he make that assumption? Well, John just showed us, because if you don't love the brethren, Peter's not talking to you because he's only writing to Christians. Man, this is heavy stuff. This is really, really heavy stuff. And assuming that you have purified your soul, that you have a sincere love of the brethren, then there's the command, you got to love more. Fervently love them from your heart, not just with words, but in deeds as well. So we know that we're saved, because the evidence is our love for the brothers and our desire then to obey the commandment to increase that love. No wonder the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, let the love of the brethren continue. Let the love of the brethren continue. How vital it is, how important it is that love continues. Now, Peter says we've been born again, you know, through the word of God. And he makes the point, the grass withers and the flower fades. You know, we're pretty familiar with a short growing season around here. That, you know, you plant flowers, I don't know, annuals, perennials, whatever they call those flowers. I call them flowers. And you enjoy the beauty of them, but eventually, I think 2 days after Frontier Days, they all die. I think that somewhere about 100 years ago, the city council of Cheyenne got together and said, let's make everything look good until everyone goes home for Frontier Days. And that way we'll encourage people to move to the town, and then they'll find out, ah, it was a big fake, right? That everything died. The deal is that the flowers fade, no matter, unless you're talking about plastic flowers in your house. And I've seen houses around town that have plastic flowers outside. Their flowers look great all year round. Until they get all dusty, you have to hose them off. Flowers die. Grass dies. When I grew up in Southern California, okay, I didn't realize that grass was any color except green ever. But now I live in Cheyenne. And I forget that grass is green at times. I look at, not my lawn, it's more like my dirt, but I look at the church lawn, you know, and I think someday this is going to be green again. The flower fades and the grass withers and the flower fades. And Jesus actually pointed out, let's get a bigger picture. He said, everything seems to die. Everything, you know, you get old, you live to be 70, 80, 90, 100, whatever. You're going to get old and shriveled and die and fall over. Everything eventually goes away, right? He says, heaven and earth are going to pass away. Heaven and earth are going to pass away. That's kind of a bummer when you think about it, because you think, what's the most solid thing around? It's the earth. The earth. I heard a thing on the radio the other day, people concerned about, well, since we know that the universe was formed by a big bang, doesn't that stand to reason that someday we'll like just kind of peter out? You know, sorry, Peter, but no pun intended, that if the universe continues to explode, you know, to expand and all the distribution of mass and heat goes further out, that eventually someday this old candle is just going to burn out, right? It's just going to, this universe is going to, it's going to grow cold. But the PhD of Harvard or whatever he was said, oh, but you don't have to worry about that. That's billions of years away. And he said, and frankly, we don't have to worry about that anyway, because long before that happens, in a few billion years, what's going to happen is our sun will expand and consume the earth. And then after that, you know, these other universes will expand and eventually consume our universe and or our galaxy. And so, long, you know, we'll be long gone before the universe finally peters out. It's like, oh, those words of great comfort. Thank you, you know. But Jesus pointed out, heaven and earth are going to pass away. And if you're a Bible reader and a Bible student, you know for a fact that long before the sun ever expands to consume the earth, this whole creation is going to be wiped out in a fervent heat, and God's going to start all over again. Heaven and earth are going to pass away. But my word, Jesus said, my word's never going to pass away. Do you realize that if you're holding a Bible, there's 66 books in this Bible, and every word of all 66 books are going to last beyond the consumption of the earth and the destruction of the heavens? The 66 books and every word contained therein are going to last forever and ever and ever. It's God's eternal word. The word is eternal. The grass withers, the flower fades, heaven and earth are going to pass away, but the word of God will never pass away. It is so totally eternal. Now, what's the point? The point is he's making here is the word of God is never going to become obsolete. There's no expiration date on it. That means we're obligated to obey it. A lot of us get to the point where, and usually early on, I know for me it was early on, where you learn that if you delay obedience long enough, you don't have to obey anymore. Think about it. I remember being a kid. I don't think I was an exceptionally bright kid, but I sure figured this out early on. If your mom tells you to clean your room, well, first you got to get a drink of water. And then you walk real slow, and then you realize, well, I have to use the bathroom because I just had a drink of water. And you finally make it into the room, and you kind of sit on your bed, and you look around at the stuff all around, your mom pokes her head in. Are you cleaning your room? I'm sorting, you know. I'm sorting. Well, if you delay that long enough, pretty soon it gets to be 9 o'clock. It's bedtime. And Your mom opens the door. You didn't clean your room. Go to bed. See, you got out of it. You got out of it because you delayed your obedience to the commandment. Well, the next morning, you get up, you're getting dressed. Your mom says, brush your teeth. If I delay brushing my teeth, maybe I won't have to. I don't know why kids don't like brushing their teeth, but somehow it just seems to be the thing. Don't want to brush my teeth. So, at least me. These are all fake. These come out. See? Oh. So, here's the kid being told to brush his teeth. Well, you know, I gotta go into the bathroom. Then I had to use the bathroom. And then, well, I saw something on the mirror that looked like it needed cleaning. And so, you know, and doing that. And pretty soon, if you take long enough, it's time to go to school. We got to go right now. You didn't brush your teeth. Ah, come on. We got to go. We're going to be late. And you can drive to school singing, they call me Yuck Mouth because I don't brush. Oh, anyway, how many people remember that song? Only two. How many people are in their 30s? Wow, you guys didn't watch near enough television when you were kids. I like my teeth like this. You don't remember this? Okay. Anyway, so you delayed obedience to the commandment long enough to where you didn't have to do it, right? I remember, just this week, I remembered this event in my childhood. I was probably second grade, maybe third grade. And maybe fourth grade. I hope I wasn't in fifth grade, but I was in mid-elementary school. And I decided that I got it in my head somehow. Again, I said, I don't think I was exceptionally bright when I was a kid. Not like now. And I got it in my mind that if I didn't get dressed for school, if I stayed in my pajamas, when it was time to go, then my mom would do the same thing of looking at me, go, "Ah, oh, you're not dressed," and okay, you're staying home. I got to get your sisters to school. I thought it was a great plan. I thought it was a great idea. You don't even have to pretend that you're sick. Just don't get dressed. It didn't work, and I'm really fortunate that you know I've never been dressed so quickly and so poorly in my life. And I was dressed. I did not dress myself, I don't think, that morning. But I did end up going to school. I'm very fortunate that my mom was as gracious as a person as she is, because after first service, one of the moms in church came up to me and said, you know, my oldest pulled that, and I sent him to school in his pajamas. Ooh. She said that's the only time he ever did that. Go figure. So, you know, I'm thankful for a gracious mom. But we learned early on that delaying obedience to the command means we get out of it. And maybe you're hearing this and we're talking about living, you know, being God-fearing and living holy and purifying your life and especially loving the brethren. And you put it off. You say, ooh, yeah, that's a little too uncomfortable for me to deal with right now. And so you put it off. You put it to the back of your head, or you try and forget it, or you get distracted. Oh, there's gold on the binding of the Bible. I never saw that before. And you try and put it off. But guess what? That commandment's not going to be expired tomorrow. And that commandment is not going to have passed away even after you've passed away. You see, we're all going to get to the point where, you know, if you live long enough and if the Lord delays his return long enough, that we're going to get old and shriveled and then fall over dead. And guess what? The commandment will still be in the Word of God, because the Word of God is eternal, and you don't get out of it. You don't get out of it by delaying it. And so Peter's saying, look, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God, that endures forever. So don't put it off. Deal with it. You know, you got to deal with it. And so he says, therefore, put it, because you got to deal with this, because the word is permanent, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So he says, look, because of this, because the word is the word, the word is the word, man. The word's eternal. We got to obey the word. And because the word tells us to love the brethren, then he says, do this. Now, I think I would be a pretty poor preacher if, when we brought up the word love, that if I didn't bring up 1 Corinthians 13, because, you know, that's the good preaching about love there. Paul talking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13 focuses on all these positive aspects of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. You know, love rejoices with the truth. Love never fails. That's all good, positive kind of stuff. But, you know, I could preach that. I could preach and say love is warm and fuzzy and huggy and squishy. But I don't think that's what Peter was really focusing on. I think Peter was way more realistic in this message about love. Not that Paul's wasn't, but I think in context, when he's saying, look, man, if you're a Christian, you love the brethren. And my command is love them more. Love them more fervently from your heart. And so I think that for him to focus on the positive aspects of love, oh, love is patient. Oh, yeah, love is patient. Love is kind. Oh, kind. Squishy kind. You know, don't you like that word squishy? S-Q-U-O-O-S-H-Y. I think I just made it up. People are writing that squishy. 1 Corinthians 13. But Peter, I think, is way more realistic in saying, instead of focusing on what love looks like and all these positive aspects of love, here's what I think. What I think is if I'm telling the people in the church to love the brethren more, to love fellow Christians, everybody who's in the church, everybody who's born again, love them more, then I bet it's going to be way more realistic to focus in on the negative aspects, meaning what love doesn't look like. I think that's going to be far more effective. And so he gives us this list of what love doesn't look like. It doesn't look like malice or deceit or hypocrisy or envy or slander. That's what it doesn't look like. That's why he said, put all that stuff aside, because that's not what love looks like. Now, those things all sounded negative, didn't they? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. It sounds like one of those Bible lists. Well, it's easy to pass over the Bible lists and not to really see what they say. Malice is the first one. You know, malice is ill will, meaning desire to see somebody harmed or brought lower than they are. Malice is if you don't like somebody and they're having a good day, you want them to have a bad day. If they're feeling good, you want them to feel bad. If they're healthy, you want them sick. It's to have malice. It's man, you know, I heard that guy got in a fight with his wife. I hope she walks out on him. I hope that she divorces him. That's malice. Having ill will towards somebody, wanting to see them hurt. I hope the guy falls and breaks his leg. That's malice. Man, I hope that guy loses his job. Hope that guy drops out of school. See, it's all malice. Those things are ways to describe malice. It's having ill will towards feeling, wanting to see them brought lower than they are. And then there's deceit. Deceit and hypocrisy, those two words go really well together, because deceit is to be crafty or deceptive. To be, to basically try and fool someone. Hypocrisy is very much like that. Hypocrisy literally means to be an actor or to put on a mask or to be on the stage, to pretend to be somebody that you're not. Deceit and hypocrisy. And you say, oh, I'm so glad that I'm never deceitful or hypocritical. Really? Let me just rewind a little bit. Let me just rewind just probably to, let's say, 10 o'clock this morning. And I'll just say that your average family, husband, wife, 2.5 children, you know, I always feel bad for the 0.5 child. I mean, are you the upper half, the lower half, or the right half, or the left? Either way, you're just not really having a good day. Or maybe you're just a little short guy, but you're just average family. And maybe it was your son this morning that decided, if I don't get dressed, I don't have to go to church. So there's a big fight. Maybe it was your daughter that decided, I'm not going to brush my teeth. And you know, you figured out. I don't know how they knew. I don't know how my parents knew, but they knew I didn't brush my teeth. How did you figure that out? So you're arguing with the kids, and the your wife thinks that you're too harsh with the kids, and so now you're arguing with her. Or maybe worse yet, you know, there's the classic fight starter. Say, what's the classic fight starter? Your wife's getting ready for work. She puts on her church dress and says, "Does this make me look fat?" And husband, if you were dumb enough to answer the question, then there's probably a fight, you know. Or worse yet, you're like some husbands I know that said, "Honey, it's not the dress." Yeah. Yeah, it's... Oh, man. So there's tension, whatever it was. Or maybe you didn't have time for breakfast and you're all snippy towards each other, whatever it is. It's a bad morning. And, you know, you're yelling at the kids and telling your daughter, "You better keep your mouth closed in Sunday school because I can smell your breath from here." And, you know, and "I don't care that you didn't want to go to church in your pajamas. You're just going to like it." And so you're having this big fight. And then you walk in the door. There's Lori. And on the other side, Lori, handing out bulletins. "Hey, how's it going?" And you went, put on this smile. "Praise the Lord. Hey, how's it going?" Is that hypocrisy? You're playing a part. You're putting on a mask. You're on the stage. You're pretending to be somebody or in a position that you're not. It's hypocrisy. I think that is one of the most ongoing, unrepented of sins in church, is the sin of pretending that we're great. We're always great. Praise the Lord. We're always good. How's it going? "Oh, it's going great. Praise the Lord." It's not going great. I mean, let's get real. Most of us are under trials. Most of us have relational strains. Most of us can't stand our jobs. I myself excluded from that. I love my job. But most of us have difficulties. And so one person says, "How's it going?" with no intention of really finding out how it's really going. And the person answered, says, "Oh, praise God, it's good." It is a total lie because it's not good. But we're all convinced that everybody in church is just fine. No wonder real people don't feel comfortable in church, because everybody's fine but them. Let's get real. Let's stop being, as he says, deceitful. Let's stop being hypocritical and start being real. You know, if I'm real with you, there's a chance that you might actually pray for me. And if you're real with me, I guarantee you, I'll pray for you. We tend to only be real with people outside of church. I don't know why it is that we can slap on smiles and be hypocritical at church. "Oh, praise the Lord, everything's going great." Then you go to work and you give the guys at work the real story. "My wife said, do I look fat in this? I mean, come on, what kind of question is that? My kid, man, she's got her teeth rotting out of her head." And you know, that's actually not the next thing, but one of the things on Peter's list. Slander. You know what slander is? By definition, this Greek word, it's translated into English slander, but in Greek, it's any kind of evil speak. It doesn't have to be false or true. It's just speaking evil of somebody. It's saying anything negative about somebody. That's what he says needs to be put away from us if we're really loving the brethren. You know what? If you really love your wife, you're not telling the guys at work what a shrew she was yesterday, or how she picked a fight, or how she never, you know, picks up the house or whatever. I mean, come on. Or how your kid doesn't brush their teeth, or your kid is a loser because he gets D's and F's. And, you know, you're just not doing that. You're not speaking evil of them. That's what the Bible calls slander. And then, of course, there's envy. Envy. None of us have a problem with envy. Oh, I do. I wish I didn't have a problem with envy like that guy. Envy. Envy, literally, it means to be aware of other people's advantages and desire them for yourself. So the good biblical word is usually coveting. You know, it's wanting what other people have. It doesn't necessarily even mean wanting that exact one. I want to take it from you. It's just, I want one too. I was so convicted that yesterday I was driving back into my neighborhood, and it was a nice day yesterday. And I heard first, and then I saw this guy on a Harley driving down my street, just, you know. And behind him, his wife. I'm assuming his wife, maybe his girlfriend, but they're in matching Harleys, and they're obviously having a good time. They're just like, you know. And I thought, man, that's so cool. I love that. Harley Davidson. And I thought, is it a good motorcycle day? Nah, with my motorcycle, no day is a good motorcycle day. See, I don't have a Harley. I have a Hardly. Okay? It's 1974 Honda. See, you say Honda to a Harley guy, he's like, ugh. And you say 1974, and then he starts to giggle. And so it's just, it's, and I, so I started thinking, I'm like looking in my rearview mirror at them going down, and I thought, that's so cool. And I started thinking, man, I really want one of those. I really do. I don't need it, but I sure want it. And wouldn't that be cool? Judy and me could have matching Harleys, you know, we're driving up and down the street, having a good time, and started thinking, is that possible? I mean, could I do that? Is like, what would the payments be on two Harleys, you know? How long can you finance $40,000 of motorcycles, you know? And then I realized, well, that's totally not realistic. And I thought, but really just one. But, you know, I could let Judy ride on the back, you know, and I'd buy you some leather pants or something to make up for it. But, well, as I'm thinking of this and you know, realize it's totally unrealistic, you know, isn't ever going to happen. And so unless people take up a collection. No, just kidding. And didn't even realize what I had done until, it was probably an hour or two later, picked up the Bible study where I'd left off, you know, and reviewing my stuff and hit that word envy. And suddenly I was like, oh, Lord, how can I even teach or talk about envy tomorrow? Because I just totally, totally sinned in this. Well, the Lord's always faithful. Tell him about you. Oh, thanks. That's always good. But I figure, you know, it's okay to be open and honest because it's not hypocritical. And what's the worst that can happen? You begin to judge me, say, oh, Pastor Ron's a sinner. He's a total loser. But then, see, that's malice. And I'd rather have... and I'd rather be the envying guy than the malice guy. So... obviously, loving the brethren, it's expected. If you're a Christian, you love the brethren. But then fervently loving them more, we got to stop and analyze and ask ourselves, if I'm really loving the brethren, then these things are not present in my life. They're not present in my mind. They're not present in my behavior. I'm not being a hypocrite, slapping on a smile or pretending to you know, be some way or some person that I'm not. That's deceitful. I'm not speaking evil of people. I'm not showing malice, wanting them to be brought down. I'm not envying, not deceiving or you know, slandering them. And so that's the command. Now, it's interesting that Peter again directs us back to the Word. He's already told us how eternal it is. But then he says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. I had the distinct privilege. I know that you're probably tired of hearing this, but I'm a grandpa. And I had the distinct privilege two nights ago, Friday night, because my daughter and son-in-law bought a house. My wife was out of town. Guess who got to babysit the baby? All by himself. They didn't have a babysitter for me. I got to babysit the baby. And that was, we had a good time. I was a little nervous at first because I thought, you know, what if the conversation, there's a lull in the conversation. I figured I'd just do most of the talking. I can do that, okay? She's 3.5 months old and has 3.5 teeth and she probably doesn't know 3.5 words yet. So I think I can carry the conversation. So it was a great time. It was a really great time because she has a favorite pastime. Okay. That's one, you know, she doesn't do a lot, but one thing she likes to do and she's really good at is looking at Grandpa's face and smiling. And she's really good at smiling, especially when she's looking at Grandpa's face. So we did that a lot. We, you know, went into this room and smiled at Grandpa's face. Then we went to this room and smiled at Grandpa's face, and we were having a good time. And then it got to be just almost 8 o'clock, and I stopped being able to make her smile. Grandpa's face was the same, but there was no smile. And I thought, well, this is a bummer, you know? And I started thinking, I wonder, would I love her this much if she was really colicky, you know? So I poked her a couple times. No, I'm just kidding. I would do that love from a distance thing. I love you over there. I love you over there. So she's been smiling. Then, you know, in the evening, she stopped smiling. I thought, well, maybe her face muscles hurt from here. Let me do it for you. No, that's not working. And then she started to kind of make little fussy noises. You know, and I thought, this is not good. I hope things do not continue in this direction. But they did. They did continue in that direction. And then started getting more like, kind of thing. And then she just started crying. I mean, not tears like I'm hurting crying, but like I'm fussy. And I thought, oh, man. So pick her up, walk around. You want to see Grandpa's face? No. Yeah, maybe patting on the back. She likes patting on the back. Nah. You like to look at things. Oh, look at the dolphins on the calendar. Nah. Suddenly, hello, Mr. Moron Grandpa here. I remember the words of Chelsea. At 8 o'clock, she gets fed. I'm like, oh, she must have just seen the clock. That's what it was. She's smart, I tell you. So soon as the bottle went in the mouth, she's happy. She was happy, 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 happy for the rest of the night. She was longing for it. Now, Peter tells us that we're to long for the pure milk of the Word. What did it do? What did that bottle do for her? Started feeding into her system all the foundational building blocks that are going to help her to grow, all the nutrients. You got calcium and potassium and magnesium and vitamin A and vitamin D and a lot of this cool stuff that's in milk. It does a body good, right? That's what the commercial says. Milk, it does a body good. I wrote in, I said, I think you should change this. We're all tired of this. I think it should be milk. It's utterly fantastic. No response. Milk is good because the nutrients that a baby needs, it's going into the baby. It's helping them to grow. Peter says, long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it you may grow in respect to self or in regards to salvation. This is to you like the bottle is to the baby, or it should be. See, a lot of us whine and complain when we're made to read the Word. When in reality, Peter's expectation is the Word is so good, the Word is so vital, the Word is so necessary, it's so foundational, that we should be going, if we don't get to have it. That's the deal. We need to, you know, and having that bottle and my grandbaby's, when she's just, you know, and she's going for it and she's loving it. And halfway through, I'm a good grandpa halfway through. I burr, burr, you know. Pat, 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 brrr, you know, good baby. There's always a sense of accomplishment when you get the burp. So more, you know, oh, better burpee again. So looking for different ways to burp her, kind of set her on my knee, you know, pat her on the back so I can watch her. So she's smiling at Grandpa again, you know, pat her on the back, you know, burps like a man, you know. And right in the middle of me saying, oh, what a good baby, 2 of the 6 ounces came back right here and here on me. But she's still a good baby. She knew that I needed that because I need the milk also. So we need to long for the pure milk of the word. It's the foundational stuff. Here's the deal. How we grow in regards to salvation is not based on emotion. It's not based on experience. It's not based on church dogma and doctrine. It's based on us being in the Word of God. That's where the nutrients come from. I'll tell you what. I know people that spent decades in charismatic or Pentecostal settings and real excited. You know, lots of, you know, the Spirit had me speak in tongues and the Spirit had me fall down and the Spirit had me run around or whatever it was. And man, wasn't the Spirit thick in the sanctuary today? But you know what? After decades, there was only emotion which was gone. Because emotions last for how long? A few minutes, a few hours, a few days, maybe. And they're gone. There was experience. But that's not a building block. That's not foundation. They had not been given the essential nutrients, which is the Word of God. So they were never able to grow in respect to salvation. They just got to experience some emotion or some experience, but never grew. I know other people that spent decades on the opposite end of that spectrum in very conservative, you know, maybe a Baptist church upbringing where they knew they had been instructed in this is the church doctrine. This is why we say that baptism is a prerequisite for you pledging membership in the church, and then this is the benefits that you get as a member, and this is what our church constitution says. And they really learned about what it was to be a member of that church, but they never got any of the foundational nutritional building blocks that would help them to grow in regards to salvation, because that's only found in the Word. And then clear in a different direction, the very liturgical, maybe Catholic or some setting like that, where people spent decades in that, and they learned the catechism, you know, they went through confirmation and had first communion and it learned, memorized the thing that it takes to pray the rosary or whatever it is. But they never grew in regards to salvation because they'd never been given the milk. They'd never been, they're like a poor starving baby who got patted on the back and bounced up and down and shown colorful things and let's play with some toys, but they never got a bottle of milk. And no wonder people come in here starving. Maybe I'm preaching to the choir, I guess, you know, because the fact that you sit and tolerate my humor and will sit through an hour-long Bible study when you could go to any church down the street and get a 20-minute sermon. You know, that's, you could get three of them in the time that it takes to get something here. But you know that it's food. It's the bread of life. It's the milk and the meat of the Word. And you know that. That's why you put up with this. Because you know it's food that's getting dished out. And by this is how I'm going to grow in regards to salvation. And you know how vital it is for your walk as you continue in the gospel, as you continue in your relationship with God, as you continue on in this, you realize this is it, man. It's the Word, it's the Word, it's the Word, it's the Word. It's not experience, it's not emotion. The fact is, emotion's going to be gone soon. You could be all fired up about something. But unless you have the Word to fall back on after that emotion's gone, when you're not fired up about it anymore, how do you know that it was the right thing? You don't know. I use this story quite a bit to illustrate, but I basically have a deal worked out with myself in my life, and that is major life decisions, they have to be confirmed in the Word. Because emotions come and go, but the Word is eternal. You know, the excitement of the moment fades away after the moment. And then where are you? When I was in Klamath Falls, Oregon, and the Lord showed me very clearly Cheyenne, Wyoming, I said, great, awesome, I'll be acting on this as soon as it's confirmed in the Word. Because I'm not going to base it on experience and emotion. And sure enough, after the Lord confirmed it in the Word, and 10 years ago we came out here, the emotion was gone. The emotion was replaced by, what have I done? Because we didn't know anybody out here. We'd never been here. We gave up all the security and the friends and everything and, you know, sold our car and rented out our house in hopes that it would sell. And what happens? We're here for a month. And the girl who bought our car, you know, said, well, I don't have any money, but I'll send you, you know, a payment every month. And that's how I'll buy your car. So we give her the car and we move here. And no payment. I mean, literally, no payment. She stole our car. She just stole it. We're counting on this money because we're busy, you know, paying for things, trying to pay for rent and pay for the house. But fortunately, you know, we had renters in the house. Unfortunately, they were actually relatives of the girl who bought our car. And I think the whole family just had been raised that payments are always optional. We never got a single dollar for the months that they rented our house. Didn't pay us for the car, didn't pay us for the house. What am I doing? See, the emotion of God saying, I want you to go to Cheyenne, Wyoming. Woohoo, that's exciting. That was gone. But the word of God, when God said, this is the confirmation to you that I am sending you here, that stayed. That stayed. And so I'm constantly telling people this because I do a lot of, you know, counseling, informal and formal, and almost always the question arises, well, how do I know God's will? Like, you know, we're considering moving. How do I know if we should move? Or we've got two job offers. How do I know which one I should take? I'm at a crossroads in my life. How do I know which direction to go? You know, I'm thinking about starting this ministry, but how do I know? How do you know? It's not through experience and emotion. It's not through charismatic and Pentecostal kind of, you know, God can use that stuff to point you in that direction, but you better not move until it's confirmed in the Word, because a few steps down that road, the emotion is gone and the experience forgotten, and suddenly you're saying, what did I do? I just sold my house and I don't think I should have. I just quit my job to take this other one. I don't think I should have. I just moved my family across the country and I'm not so sure that was the best idea anymore. Unless you can go back to the Word. And I say, stand at that crossroads as long as it takes until God says, this is the direction you should go in. Because otherwise you're just flying blind. The Word is the Word is the Word. And that means, you know what? You got to be in your devotions in the morning. You know, lunchtime, open up the Word, reading the Bible as a family together at night, Bible stories, whatever it is, you got to be in the Word for God to communicate the Word to you. You got to be in the Word because the Word is the whole, it's the, just like milk is to a baby, the Word is to you. It's your life. It's everything that you need. Now in context here, Peter is saying, it's all about the Word, which is commanding you to love the brethren. The Word says, if you don't love the other believers in the church, you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian and you say, well, I love the brethren, then you got to love them more. These are the commandments. They won't pass away. There's no expiration date on them. They're not going to expire. That's kind of the twist there. The Word is like milk, but it never has an expiration date. You're mixing your metaphors and it's hurting my brain. Yeah, that's okay. So that's how that works. That's what that's all about. It's the Word which commands us, love the brethren. Am I loving the brethren? Wow, if I've got malice, if I've got envy, if I'm speaking evil against them, if I'm being hypocritical with them, wow. The Word, the eternal Word of God just told me, I need to do something about that. Let's pray. Father, your word has told us that we need to do something about this. Your word has instructed us that we're expected as believers that if we are believers, we will love the brethren, but we're commanded to love more fervently from the heart. Lord, I pray that we would examine our hearts, that we would see if there's evil speak coming out of our mouths towards other believers, if there's envy. We're looking at their position and desiring it or their blessings and wanting them. Lord, if we're being hypocritical and slapping on an imitation face, pretending that everything's okay, being somebody that we're not, Lord, we realize we need to grow in love. And so we pray that you would just continue to pour out your love into us, that we would in turn love you and love the brethren. We pray these things in Jesus' name.